If you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, and I've entitled it, The Gospel for Christians. And so this morning in Romans chapter 2, we're actually going to be picking up this morning in verse 21. As you know, here in the second half of chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul is proving how the self-righteous Jew is actually guilty before God because of his disobedience to God's law. If you remember in verses 12 through 16, what Paul was proving there is that though the Jews have the law, they possess the law, though they've heard the law, they have not obeyed it, they have not done it. And as we began last week in verse 17, now what Paul is going to prove is not only did they have it and not obey it, but they have actually done the opposite. Even though they have God's law, they've clearly broken it and went against it. In fact, a lot of what Paul's saying right now here in verses 17 through verse 24, which we'll cover today, he's actually saying that they're guilty of what he talked about earlier in the chapter. If you remember, in verses 1 through 3, he charged them with their hypocrisy, okay? He charged them with being judgmental and condemning toward the Gentile, condemning them for their sin while they were doing the same thing. And here in verse 17 through 24, Paul is making a point to say that you have broken God's law. Not only have you just not done it, but you've actually broken it. That's his point here. And so this morning we're going to pick up, just for context's sake, in verse 17. If you remember, as we started out last week, what Paul does here in verses 17 through 20, he actually lists the advantages that the Jew had over the Gentile. The Lord had blessed the Jews tremendously, and so he's basically saying, because of these advantages that the Lord has given to you, you really should have become a light to the Gentile, a guide to the Gentile. The Lord put the Jew here in order to reach the Gentile, but he said that they have failed to do that, but they're responsible because they've been blessed so much by the Lord. They've been given so much. And that's why Paul says in verse 17, he says, indeed you are called a Jew. And if you remember from last week, I talked about how that word indeed there actually could be translated simply if. Well, if it's so that you're a Jew, and if you remember, the word Jew means the praised one. If you are one who has the praise of God, the favor of God upon you, then if you bear that name, that's what the word called here means. If you bear that name, the praised one, then it should be evident in your life. It should be evident by what you do, how you live. It's like when we tell people we're Christians. Do you realize when you tell somebody you're a Christian, automatically they put you on a standard? You realize that? You realize as soon as you say you're a believer, they're watching your life to see how you live, to see if the name you bear is true. And how do they know it's true? By the way you live. Do you live like Christ? Do you live according to His Word? See, and that's what Paul's saying to the Jew, these guys who were self-righteous because they possessed God's law. He says, well, if you are called a Jew, if you bear that name Jew, he says, and if you rest, and the word rest here means to rely upon, you rely upon the law, and if you make your boast in God, and if, look at verse 18, if you know His will, and if you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and if you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Now here in verses 19 and 20, these are the things that because of the great privileges and advantages the Jew were given, here's what they were supposed to do with those advantages and privileges. They were to be, look what he says, if you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, if all that's true, If you've been given great advantages and privileges from God, and you've been so blessed by God and given His favor, because of that, the calling God has put on you is to be a guide to the blind, which is the Gentile, a light to those in darkness, which is the Gentile, right? He says, an instructor of the foolish, which is the Gentile, and a teacher of babes, which is the Gentile. God has given you all He's given you, not so much just for you, but for others. That's what He's saying. And He's saying, if all that's true, now look at the rest of it. Here we go. You ready for today's lesson? Verse 21. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Whoo! That is some strong medicine to swallow. What is Paul saying? Well, in verses 21 through 23, Paul now poses a series of rhetorical questions that clearly prove that the Jews have been disobedient to God's law. All of the questions that Paul asks here are going to come right back to the Jew. In other words, the fingers that they're pointing at the Gentiles saying, yep, they're guilty according to chapter 1. Now Paul is going to make it very clear. Those fingers come right back to the Jew and go, uh-oh. If you remember in verses 1 through 3, he says, you guys condemn others for things that you do yourselves. You're doing the same things. Now look what Paul says here. You've been given all these great privileges, all these great advantages, all these great blessings. You have the favor of God. But we have a problem, Houston. And the first question he brings up is, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul accuses the Jew here of not practicing what he preaches. That's really the simple bottom line to what Paul says here. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself also? In other words, don't you practice what you preach? In fact, it's interesting, Jesus accused the Jews of this same thing. Specifically, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of his day, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, he said this. Jesus said, therefore, speaking to his disciples, therefore, whatever they, the religious leaders, tell you to observe, that observe and do. He says, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. In chapter 23, seven times, Jesus calls the Jews of his day, specifically the Jewish leaders, hypocrites, those who wear a mask. This is one of the definitions of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who tells others to do, but they don't do it themselves. That's a definition of a hypocrite. If you remember when we started chapter 2, another definition of a hypocrite Paul gives to us here in Romans chapter 2 in the first three verses, and that Jesus gives to us back in Matthew chapter 7. And that's the person who, just the opposite, not the person who says and doesn't do, but that's the person who does the wrong thing but tells you not to do it. See, that's a hypocrite too. Paul said that's what the Jews were doing back in verses 1 through 3. You were telling other people not to do things, but you do it yourself. Now Paul turns it around and says, not only are you guilty of that hypocrisy, but you're also guilty of this hypocrisy. You're also guilty of teaching others, and you don't do it yourself. See, that is equally hypocritical. So is it just enough to hear the Bible taught? Is it just enough to read it? Is it just enough to know it? No, Paul's case here in Romans chapter 2 is if the Jew is going to be justified before God, he better keep the law. And he better keep it all the time, or he's going to be guilty before God. That's why you don't want to depend on law keeping as a way to make yourself right before God. You don't want to stand before God on the basis of your good works, because according to the Bible, they aren't so good when they're compared to the standard of God, which is His Word and Jesus Christ. Your good works and what you do may be good compared to the person sitting next to you here. But the person sitting next to you here or the one over there, or the person that you know in your life that doesn't live as good as you do, you're not going to be judged by them. See, it's Jesus will be our judge. So this is hypocrisy. It's been said before, those who can do, those who can't teach. You ever heard that? It was true in this case. That's what Paul's saying. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. J. Vernon McGee once said, for many of us, our preaching is better than our living. And so it was with the Jew of Paul's day. Their preaching was a whole lot better than their living. Number two, look what he says. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Well, this is interesting. Because stealing was rampant among the Jews in New Testament times. In fact, the priesthood was corrupt and ripped people off. If you remember back when we were in the book of Acts, I shared with you about the high priest Ananias, how he stole tithes from other priests, let them go hungry to feed him himself and to pad his own bank account. Ananias was a very crooked priest in the times of the New Testament. The priesthood was. Not only that, there were the money changers. That you remember those guys, right? That Jesus went and tipped over their tables twice during Passover time? Well, the money changers and the merchandisers at the temple, here's what they did. They inflated prices and used unjust weights and balances in order to make money off the people and to steal from the people what didn't belong to them. Not only that, we have the example of Jewish tax collectors, Jews who were hired by the Romans to exact taxes from their own people on behalf of the Roman government, and they were allowed and encouraged by the Roman government to make a good living at it by charging more than what was due for their own gain. If you remember, one of those tax collectors was Zacchaeus. And if you remember, the wee little man was he. Remember, climbed up in a sycamore tree for Jesus to see. But when salvation came to his house, when Jesus came to visit him, and he realized Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah, you remember his heart of repentance? He was willing to go and to restore, make things right with others. If I've taken anything from anyone that I shouldn't have, I'll go back and I'll give more than what I should to them. I'll make it right. See, Zacchaeus knew he was a thief. And these Jewish tax collectors were the same. In fact, there's an old Yiddish saying that goes like this. Why did God make Gentiles? Because somebody has to pay retail. So you, being a Jew, do you steal? Yeah, they were guilty of stealing. Verse 22, look what it says. You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Well, the Jews were adulterous people. They were adulterous both physically and spiritually. In fact, just read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, and you'll see how spiritually adulterous the nation of Israel was against their God. And if you want to see physical adultery, well, just read the Gospel of John. You have there the account of a half-Jew in John chapter 4, the woman at the well whom Jesus had encountered and was asking her about the man she was living with, and he said, well, that's not your husband, and in fact, you've been married five times, and the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband. The Jews in Jesus' day and in the New Testament times were guilty of adultery. Not only that, you had the woman in John chapter 8, the lady who was brought before Jesus who was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, last time I knew, it took two to tango. So she must have been having adultery with a man. You know, even though we don't see him charged or brought before the religious leaders, we know that obviously she was committing adultery with somebody, right? So there must have been a man somewhere in the mix. The point is, the Jews were adulterous people, both spiritually and physically in Jesus' day and the New Testament times that Paul's speaking to here. Not only that, do you realize that three different times in the Gospels, Jesus called his generation an adulterous generation? They were guilty. Now, for those Jews who may answer to Paul here and say, Not me. I've never cheated against my wife. I'm not guilty of adultery. All Paul would need to do is remind them of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus very clearly stated that if a man looks upon a woman and lusts for her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so Paul says, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And of course, the answer Paul is looking for here is yes. And what's interesting is, outside the Bible, extra-biblical writings, the Talmud, that great commentary on the law that the Jews revered, the Talmud itself charged three of its most illustrious rabbis with adultery. So the answer to the question in verse 22, yes, they have committed adultery. And look what it goes on to say. You who abhor temples, do you rob temples? Now, what is being said here? Well, it's not real clear. This is where, if you go to the Bible commentaries, you walk away disappointed and discouraged. Because as you grab commentaries and begin to read, what does Paul mean here when he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You will see that Bible scholars and commentators of all sorts cannot really agree on what Paul is saying here. They really do not know. But you do have to understand that by the time Israel in the Old Testament was released from their captivity in Babylon, they had pretty much had it up to here with idol worship after God exiled them out of the land. The Jews had a very, very bad taste when it came to idol worship in their mouths, and especially by this time. They abhorred it. That's why Paul said, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, here's what's interesting. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 37, if you remember in Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus and a riot starts. There was a man who didn't like Paul's preaching because of Paul's preaching against idol worship. This man's business was suffering, if you remember. He was an idol maker. And so he incited a riot in Ephesus against Paul. And it's interesting because when the town clerk comes to Paul's aid in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, he says that Paul and the guys with Paul, he said, these guys are not guilty of robbing temples. And so that statement alone would suggest that the Jews were known for robbing pagan temples, whatever that means. Okay? Now, some commentaries say, and some Bible scholars believe, that what's meant by robbing temples here is that the Jews didn't mind using pagan idols and using things associated with pagan idols in their own businesses in order to make money. Hey, listen, if I could sell a few Diana statues, you know what I'm saying, and make money for my business, I'll throw them in my shop. You know, some people believe it's when the Jews, you know, fought with their heathen neighbors and that they were guilty of going in and actually taking their idols out of their temples when they would conquer a heathen nation or something. There's all these different ideas of what this is really about. Okay? We just don't know. But Paul makes the point here to say that they are guilty of robbing. But regardless of what this means, there is something in the Old Testament that is very clear. There is one way that God himself, through the prophet Malachi, made very clear to the priests of Israel and to the nation of Israel how they robbed God. And you find it in Malachi chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Through the prophet Malachi, God said, will a man rob God? And he says, yet you have robbed me. He says, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and in offerings, in giving to me. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. So in the Old Testament, in fact, at the end of the Old Testament, the Lord indicts Israel in calling them thieves, people who steal, robbers. It's as if the whole nation of Israel walked into the throne room of God, put a few in the chamber, you know, pulled the hammer back and looked at God and said, "Get your hands up." That's what God says. You've robbed me. You've stolen from me what I asked for under the law for you to give me. And therefore, you're guilty of robbing me. Interesting, isn't it? And you know, it's interesting because there are guys on TV who not only, I believe, rob God, but also rob God's people all the time. Okay? And it's interesting because you see these flashy TV preachers with their Rolex watches, their diamond rings, their fancy chain bracelets, you know, their fancy clothes and their hairdos, and they're on TV, and they're on there for one purpose, to get you to send them your money. Okay? And I'm just going to tell you straight up, not all, but a vast majority of those guys, you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing. Through your TV set, they're holding a gun to your head, and they might as well just do this. I mean, they might as well just, in their TV show, just forget sitting there real nice and saying, you know, well, God will bless you if you give to our ministry and all this sort of thing. They might as well just sit there, every one of them with a gun, point it to you through the TV and say, send your money to me. Because that's what they're doing. They're absolutely shearing the sheep, ripping them off, stealing from them. Okay? And before we say amen too quickly, we got to look at ourselves. We got to look at ourselves. Do we give God what is rightfully His? And I'm not here to lay a big Old Testament tithing law upon your neck. Because the wonderful thing about being a Christian and living on this side of the cross and understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything in the law is that we've been set free from the law. So I, as a New Testament Christian, is God holding my feet to His laws of tithing? The answer is no. And you ought to be glad. Because if I were to ask you today, okay, and you don't have to say it out loud, but in your own mind, think about this. If I were to ask you if you were going to biblically tithe to God, like, you know, give money to God through the church, well, how much would you be required to give? And most of our answers would be, well, 10%, right? 10%, because the word tithe means a tenth. And it does, that's right. But you would be wrong. Because according to the Old Testament, if you're going to follow the law, you better follow it to the T. Okay? If you want credit in heaven for righteousness for it. And the thing is, in the Old Testament, they had to give three different tithes. Okay? And one of those tithes were given every 3 years. Which means they were required to give to God a yearly percentage of 23 1/3% to God. So if you're here today and you're thinking, I don't rob God, I give God 10%. Don't be so smug. Okay? Because God's not, number one, He's not asking you for your 10%. And number two, that's not what the law says. The law says 23 1/3. So if you're going to be smug about it, you better start upping it. That's what the Bible says. When it comes to the New Testament, what does the New Testament say about this? About me as a Christian giving to God? Well, the Bible teaches not paying your tithes. If you're a Christian today and you think of giving to God in terms of paying your tithes, I feel sorry for you because you're under bondage. And I really feel sorry for you because your relationship with God has come down to rules and regulations, and there's no joy in that. In the New Testament teaches very clearly giving. Giving to God and giving to others. And the first thing that we want answered is what? Well, how much do I have to give? Because it's our nature, right? Give me a rule. Give me a rule, I can follow that. Well, here's the rule you have. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Amen. You're under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. Your rule for giving is being led by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Here's the rule that you're to give by. When Paul writes his two letters to the Corinthians, here are the principles Paul gives about giving. I'm going to give it to you real quick. Number one, our giving should be regular. Paul told the Corinthians the first day of the week to set aside some to give. Our giving should be regular giving. Okay? We shouldn't just throughout the year think, well, I haven't given God anything for a while. I better throw him a bone and keep him happy. I better send a couple hundred bucks his way and make sure that he's taken care of. Listen, keep it. God's not bankrupt. Our giving should be regular. Okay? Another thing Paul says about giving is it should be as the Lord has prospered us, which means our giving to God should be proportionate. Okay? Should everybody in the church give the same amount of money to God? The answer is no. Should we each help our brother and help others to the same degree with the same amount? No. You know why? Some of you have more than others. Some of you have been blessed with more than the people sitting with you in the same row as you. God has given to all of us a certain amount of time, treasure, and talent. Okay? And when it comes to the treasure part, to the resources God has given to us, again, it is a relationship. This is part of our relationship between us and God. Giving is a form of worship. All through the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, it's a part of our worship to God. Okay? But when it comes to giving, understand that giving is to be proportionate. Yeah, in the Old Testament, it was proportionate. 23 1/3%. That was what the tithe was for. In the New Testament, it's still proportionate. It's just not a percentage of your gross or your net. Here's what it is. How has God blessed you? Because all of you know, right? There's seasons in life. There's times where God blesses us. There's plenty of business coming in. There's plenty of customers. There's plenty of this, plenty of that. Wow, blessing. And then there's times like that we've seen in our nation where the economy has went down. And then we see, whoa, things are tight. Things are difficult. Things are hard. Or maybe difficulties come into our life. You know what I'm saying? Sicknesses. You know, bills that we didn't expect. Has anybody ever just realized that there are those seasons you go through where it seems like everything just decides to break down at one time? Yeah. It's just the way it works. Now, some of you have been taught that when you get a flat tire and when your car breaks down and when your refrigerator quits, that God is punishing you with a curse because you didn't give him your tithing money. You ever heard that? You know, I will curse you with a curse. Well, I better catch up on my tithes. The sad thing is Christians fall for that stuff. And they live under that bondage. It's sad. When it comes to stuff breaking down, it's called entropy. That's a big fancy word, which means stuff just gets worse with time, doesn't get better. Okay? It's the second law of thermodynamics. Anything left to itself just goes downhill. And that's the way all your stuff is, regardless of how good it is. It's going to break down eventually. It's not the curse of God because you didn't give what he expects you to give. See? And it's wonderful being a believer. Because my giving to God is a direct reflection of my thankfulness to him. Amen. Listen, if you walk out of here today and say, oh, I am set free because of Jesus. Pastor Scott said I don't have to tithe. Honey, our checks to the church are going down now. Praise the Lord. You've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point. Our giving to God is a reflection of our thankfulness to him for what he has given to us. As the Lord has prospered you. I've heard it said this way. The tithing is like the training wheels to giving. If you were here today and you were a new believer and you were to come to me as a pastor and say, you know, I want to learn how to be a giver. I want to learn to give to God. What should I do? You know what I would do? I would say start off with the tithing principle. Start off with 10%. You know why? Because I truly believe that if you consistently give 10%, you know what it will do? It'll break your selfishness. You know why we're afraid to give to God? Because we really don't believe his promises. We don't really believe that if I give this to him, he's going to take care of me. So I got to take care of myself. That's it. It's an overwhelming consideration for your own self. But if you begin with something just as simple as giving 10% to God, what that will begin to do, it'll begin to break your selfishness and to open your hand. But the awesome thing is this, when you look in the New Testament and you see that we don't tithe or pay tithes, but rather we give. We give to God. See, it's not the tithe in the Old Testament was a tax that was put upon the Israelite. To the New Testament believer, giving is something we get to do to show our thankfulness to God. See? And so when it comes to giving, tithing can be the training wheels to giving. But let me ask you a question. Are we not told in the New Testament that the covenant that we have with God in the New Testament, is it not a better covenant than the one in the Old? Is not the relationship we have with God better than the one in the Old? Yeah, read the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is about everything in the new covenant and with Jesus is better than what it was in the old. Let me ask you a question. If people under the old covenant gave God 23 1/3%, why would you think a New Testament believer would revel in the fact of being able to give less? It's crazy. Again, it's the selfishness in our minds that thinks, oh, well, I'm under a law. Well, great. I just won't do nothing then. Praise God. No. You look at what God has given you and you say, as he's prospered me, then I'll share. See. So we got to be careful if we look at the Jew and go, yeah, I've never robbed God. I give 10%. Be careful. And we also need to be careful too and guard our hearts from selfishness in thinking, well, just because I'm not held to an Old Testament standard of a percentage that I should and I can give less. Again, my question would be why? Why would you think that? If under law they gave this amount, why do you think under grace we would look for a loophole? I would think that we would be more thankful to want to give as much as we could. Well, verse 23, look what he says. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Paul ends this series of questions the way he began. How did he begin? He began by asking them in verses 1 through 3, why do you condemn others when you do the same? He began back in verse 12. When he says, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. He's saying, you guys have broken God's law. You've sinned even having the law. And so here, what's he say? He says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He's making it very clear, what? That the Jews have disobeyed God's law. And so, the Jew was not practicing what he preached. So Paul is saying the same thing in verse 23 as he said in verse 21 when he started this series of questions. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And so their lives did not measure up to the truth that they possessed. They had the law, they possessed it. They prided themselves in it, thought they were going to be exempt from judgment by God because they had it. And Paul says, nope, you haven't obeyed it. You haven't done it. Therefore, you're guilty. So their lives didn't measure up to the truth they possessed, and what was the result? Look what he says in verse 23. He says, the result is you dishonor God through breaking the law. You call yourself a Jew, but you break God's law, and all you're doing is bringing dishonor to God. Instead of glorifying God among the Gentiles, the Jews were dishonoring God. And that leads us now to verse 24. Look at verse 24. To prove his point in verse 23, Paul now whips out some Bible on them. Paul now quotes from Isaiah 52:5 to prove his point in verse 23, in verse 24. Look what he says. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And again, where is it written? Isaiah 52:5. Paul makes a direct quote here from their Bible. And what is Isaiah referring to? Isaiah is referring to when God allowed other nations to punish Israel, and Israel was among the other nations, that punishment, because of their disobedience, caused the other Gentile nations to blaspheme God. Well, if this God you serve is so great, why did he let us come in here and subdue you? You're now our slaves. We took your stuff. If that's the case, how is your God so good? Paul uses that scripture to say to these Jews here, you're doing the same thing when you don't live by the standard that God's given you, when you don't live by his word. Very interesting point. Now, look what he says here. He says that the name of God is blasphemed because of you. The name of God is blasphemed. This is very interesting because there's another Old Testament example of this. It's actually in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if you remember, King David, the second king of Israel, had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, committed conspiracy by working it out to have her husband killed. So now he's guilty of murder. This is the man after God's own heart. You know what the lesson is here? I don't care how bad you've messed up. God can forgive and God can restore. That's a wonderful message of grace. Look at the life of David. God's epitaph of David in the New Testament is, he's a man after my own heart. That adulterer, that murderer? Yeah, why? Because finally when David was confronted face to face with his sin, what did he do? He acknowledged it, asked God for forgiveness, and repented of it. See? But here's what's interesting. When the prophet Nathan came to David and laid before David his sin, here's the charge that Nathan brought. Nathan told David, because you're the king, and because you've broken God's law, he says, the name of God is blasphemed. Nathan tells David that David, through his sin, has given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme the name of God. There is a direct correlation between how me and you live, bearing his name, and his reputation. You realize that? Wow. That's another Old Testament example of it. So not only did the Jews of Paul's day, not only did they not practice the truth that they possessed, but they also took that truth God gave them and they brought disgrace to it. They brought disgrace to God's name and to God's truth. That's pretty heavy. Think about this. It's called the Tetragrammaton. In Hebrew, it's four letters. Yud, He, Vav, He. In English, we add vowels to it and pronounce it Yahweh. It's transliterated into English as Jehovah. It's the name of God. In your Bible, most of the time, it's just simply translated Lord in capital letters. That's that name. That name is so sacred to the Jew, it was and still is, that they will not even pronounce it. The sacred name of God. The name that God revealed himself to Moses with when he saw the burning bush, that they confess, they don't even know how to pronounce it. And it's so sacred that they won't even try. And it's very interesting because the Jew today, when he reads his Bible, when he reads the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and he comes to the name Lord or the word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in his Bible, you know what he says? He says, Adonai. Adonai is a name which means master. Actually, the word Adon in Hebrew means master. Adonai is the plural for master. But they use this word Adonai instead of using God's name, see. And so what's interesting is this. This sacred name that the Jews will not even repeat with their lips because they don't want to break the third commandment. They don't want to be guilty of taking his name in vain. So in order not to do that, here's what we do. We just never say it. Or we don't even try to say it. That way we'll never be guilty of it, right? Paul says, wrong. Paul says, listen, this ain't about you pronouncing his name right or wrong. It's about how you live. Amen. See? It's not about pronouncing God's name right or wrong. It's about how does your life demonstrate to others the reputation of God? Because the way we live in the minds of unbelievers paints a picture of God's character. It paints a picture of God's reputation. That's pretty heavy. So, the sacred name of God, which no religious Jew would ever dare repeat with his lips, was, because of their sin, actually blasphemed among the Gentiles with whom they associated. But again, it wasn't about just speaking the name. It was about what? The way they lived. Interesting, isn't it? I'm going to close this morning with a story. There's a man by the name of Stuart Briscoe, and he tells this story about having to deal with a fellow employee who embezzled a large sum of money from the bank where they both worked. The reason the man embezzled the money was because he was living a secret life, actually two secret lives. He had two wives and two families to support. So he started embezzling money. When he was apprehended and fired, it stunned everyone. And he stunned everyone by saying, and Briscoe quotes, "I am very sorry for what I have done, and I need to know whether I should fulfill my preaching commitments on Sunday in our local church." Briscoe says that in the following weeks, he spent a great part of his time mending the damage done by that man's blatant inconsistency. To his chagrin, he found that his fellow workers not only despised the man, but, quote, were quick to dismiss the church that he belonged to as a bunch of hypocrites, the gospel he professed to believe as a lot of hogwash, and the God he claimed to serve as non-existent. Guys, the life me and you live as Jesus followers matters. I don't care if you say Jesus or Yeshua or Christ, Yahweh, Jehovah, who cares? If you claim to be a follower of God, do you live it? Amen. That's the question. Because when we profess to know God, but then our lives demonstrate otherwise, what are we doing? We're blaspheming God's name, and we're giving unbelievers a reason to do the same. That's the point Paul's making here. He's saying, you fellow Jews have broken God's law. You're guilty. Why? Because of your disobedience. Wow. That's why Paul would say in the New Testament, concerning believers, we all are epistles, letters that are read by all men. Do you realize that in your life, because you call yourself a Christian, and because people watch you, you are the only Bible some people will ever read? Let me ask you a question. If that's the case, what are they learning about God from us? Because for a lot of people, all they know about God is what they see in our lives. But you better be careful telling everybody else everything you know about the Bible and how to live if you don't do it yourself. Bottom line. This is always the problem with sin. Here's what sin in the life of a Christian does. It gives the skeptic, the cynic, and the unbeliever a reason not to become a Christian. See? And so as we wind up that section, Paul says, you've broken God's law. And because of it, you're guilty. And the question I would have for myself and for all of us here today is, what about us? Are we guilty too? Because again, it's very easy for us as Christians to say, well, I'm not under the law, I'm free from the law, you know, and all that. And yeah, I can see very clearly where the Jew is guilty, the self-righteous person is guilty. The question is, how about you? What are people learning about God from the way you live?